I guess like me, you know that some days are memorable. Some days in life you can kind of remember and they stand out to you as to what happened then or things that happened to you or maybe exams or stuff that just kind of locks in your mind. Some days are memorable. And then there are the days that are foundational. Those things that you know when you look back, that changed my life forever that day. Something happened, maybe if you got married or you got a new job or I don't know, whatever. There are some days that are just foundational. And this day that we've been looking at in Acts chapter 2 was foundational. As verse 41 told us, the bit that Barbara didn't read just before, the culmination of that day was that 3,000 people became Christians on the same day. What a day. And it's not even that Luke has heard a rumor of it. He's been very clear as he's prepared his material, both in Luke's gospel and now in the second book, which is this book of Acts. It's not that he heard a rumor. He tells us that he's checked, he's investigated, he's interviewed the eyewitnesses. And what he's doing here in this book of Acts, as he did in the book of Luke, was draw up an orderly account. This is a historian speaking, a doctor, a medical doctor actually, but behaving in that clinical way as a historian, checking his facts and making sure that the thing all adds together. And what he's been doing up here is drawing up an orderly account of an extraordinary beginning. We've seen over this last couple of weeks, as we've looked through the book of Acts, that what he's done is truly, what's happened is truly foundational. Christ died. He rose again. He appeared to his disciples for over 40 days, and at least 120 of them in Jerusalem, and we're told elsewhere that a 500 or so of them in Galilee, he appeared to all at the same time. There's lots and lots of people who met Jesus after he rose, and Luke has interviewed some of them and checked. And before he returned to heaven, as we saw in chapter 1 there, if you look just across the page, he gave his disciples the task, a special task, of being his witnesses, telling the world what they knew of him, how they'd seen him, and doing that in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. It sounds like a really scary task, actually, to be his witnesses across the world, but he promised that in the person and power of the Holy Spirit, he would help them. He's not just going to abandon them. The third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, would come and be in them and help them, and they just had to wait for his arrival. And we've seen over this last couple of weeks, as we've been through chapter 2, that he came on this day of Pentecost. He came. Just cast your eye across. You'll see there he came. The Spirit came. The Holy Spirit of God. And what he did was to empower these otherwise terrified people to share the gospel, well, with people from all over the world. On that first day of that day of Pentecost, there were in Jerusalem people from all over the world. So it was a great start. And as Peter preached to explain what had happened to people who were listening, that it's just as God had promised, and as he preached that these people were guilty before God, and as he preached that Jesus came to save guilty people, so, well, 3,000 of them repented and were baptized. And 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now, even from a literary point of view, irrespective of whether or not you're a Christian, you read something like that and you say, that was a big day. It was a big deal. If the newspaper report had come up with that kind of stuff, you'd say, hey, that was a cool day. What happened, whatever paper reported. Whether you appreciate what's going on or not, you've got to say it's a big day. But this scene, you see, is really exciting. It's really exciting from all sorts of perspectives. There is this amazing, let me use the phrase, Spirit-filled, God-empowered local church. The first Spirit-filled, God-empowered local church in history. And imagine for a moment if those words were used to describe any church, any other church in the world in our days. What sort of scene of a church would come to your mind? What would your mind's eye visual triggers be when you heard that? A Spirit-filled, God-empowered local church. What does that make you think of? What would be their priorities? My guess is that you would expect such a church, first of all, to have a huge building, maybe even a very large campus. where people have a car park that makes Legoland look like they're playing at it. And you'd expect the church to have the very best music. Not just these guys. No. A huge music group. Maybe an orchestra. A double orchestra, like at the front of the Albert Hall. Can you imagine conducting that, Steve? I don't know. It would be a violinist in charge instead of a horn. Oh, sorry, I mustn't say things like that. But they'd have the best music. Maybe they'd even have a uniformed choir behind. There would be a great atmosphere. There would be a real buzz when you walked in. It would be... Is that the kind of things that come to mind when I describe a church in those terms? Well, hang on. In our culture, a church that met that description would surely have the trappings of success, wouldn't it? And ordinary people like you and me wouldn't, maybe you'd fit, I wouldn't. But actually, that's the reason why this passage this morning is so very crucial. Because despite what it may look like, every local gospel church, every church that is preaching that Jesus Christ is Lord and loves his word, every local gospel church is empowered by God and has the presence of God's Holy Spirit within it. If only we would recognize it and get on with the job, well, things may be different. But not the trappings of success that our culture would recognize. This passage describes the priorities of this foundational local church in terms that we cannot help but be impressed by, and can I say, in terms that we cannot help but relate to, amazing as that sounds. You see, for them, this huge, spirit-filled, spirit-empowered church in the world, their priorities are challenging because they're so accessible. Have a look with me, and you'll see. And the first thing we notice about them when you look at verse 42 is this important word, devoted. They were devoted. Let me read verse 42 with you again. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now, at first, it doesn't sound very strong. The word devoted is actually a really strong expression. Other English translations of the Greek here in the New Testament will translate it in slightly different ways. But maybe one of the most helpful is in the Old King James Version, which says that they continued steadfastly. And that's exactly what devoted means. To be devoted here means to be strong, solidly determined, moving forward, making progress. And you can get the sense of what it means easily enough, can't you, to be devoted to something? I asked Hugh about how he'd learned the piano, and the answer is because he knew that there would be a great result in the end, he was devoted. You practice every day when you were a kid? Of course you did, because you knew what the result would be. You took it seriously. Like all of us, when we in love with an idea or a situation, we will be devoted to it. Car enthusiasts will know that if you're really determined to get the thing just right, you'll have to devote some time to doing it. Similarly for cooking, similarly for any other interest. Imagine for one moment one of those mighty icebreaker ships cutting its way through the Northwest Passage. You know how you would describe what it's doing with the engines going the reinforced steel hull of the ship as it cuts its way through the ice, you would say that it's devoted to its task. That's what it means. Or imagine a powerful snow plow driving hard to remove a snowdrift to clear a road. We might yet see them in the next couple of weeks, according to, yet again, the Express newspaper. Who knows? But you get that idea of being devoted, don't you? It's kind of pushing on ahead. Or think of some of those images of the Olympic athletes that we've seen, the rowers with all of their power and strength and continuing their course towards the finishing line, unswayable. You know, those guys are devoted to what they're doing. So the early church, thousands of them, they came to know and love the Lord Jesus and they found that they were devoted. They took it seriously. They were devoted to, that is, they continued steadfastly with what were four things that are really familiar to us and, can I say, really accessible to us. And one of the problems is that for some of us who have looked at this passage before, you kind of know already what it's going to say. One of the great dangers in life is that familiarity breeds contempt. Now, that must never happen with the Bible, and yet, if we're honest, it kind of does sometimes. We look at things and we say, oh, yeah, I know what that's going to say. I can switch off at this point and think about lunch. Well, Well, please don't do that. I hope you won't ever do that with a Bible. But before you're tempted to do that this morning, I just wonder if you'll notice something with me about what they did and how they applied their devotion. Just briefly, and then we'll look at it in more detail. See, what's described here is a consistency. And it's a consistency, a sticking with it, that I think is completely counter to our culture. We live in a culture where things either work immediately and they're easy, or we give up on them. Almost always that is true. Which is why they have to change the scenes on TV programs every few seconds, because our concentration dies. Which is why on computer games, there has to be increasing level of interactivity for children. Otherwise, they just think, oh, this is too hard, and they give up. Actually, it's a whole cultural thing that you and I are gradually acclimatizing ourselves to, where either it's easy or we give up. To be consistent and to stick with stuff is countercultural. People sometimes say to me, you see, the reason that's relevant is that people sometimes say to me that they feel in their lives all at sea, or that their kids are all of a muddle, or that their lives feel empty, or that their friends aren't interested. And the answer is, I guess we shouldn't be surprised if those around us are inconsistent, when actually all they're doing is following our example. Consistency is a challenge. And that's what's so important about what's here in verse 42. Because all that they did was to stick determinedly, consistently with the basics. Here are some of the basics. The first one is this. They were devoted, first of all, to the apostles' teaching. Now, I've said that these things are familiar, and your first answer might be, hang on a minute, how can you said it was easy, and it's not easy for us, it's really easy for them, because they had the apostles there. All they had to do was wheel them out every so often, and away would go Peter, or away would go, you know, John or one of the others, and they could get the apostles' teaching. They had access to the apostles. They had the apostles with them, communicating to them what the Lord Jesus had taught them, and indeed with the authority to apply such teaching to the circumstances of their day. We don't have the apostles' teaching in quite the same way, do we? Well, yes and no. We don't have the apostles with us in the same way, that's true. But we do have the apostles' teaching. Because despite what some people may claim, nobody now qualifies to be an apostle yet. Yet they were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write their teaching down. We do have the New Testament that they didn't have. Real people interacting with what the Lord Jesus taught them into real lives, which is why it's so important that we've got the letters of the New Testament, which are kind of one half of a conversation. Real situations being dealt with that we can access. We have the New Testament, which they have, and we have the Holy Spirit too, with us as they did, helping us to grasp these things. We too can devote ourselves determinedly to the apostle teaching. How? Well, actually, it's really simple and really, really accessible. And it's the reason why several hundred years ago, Christians were at the forefront of teaching people to read. It's really because all we need to do is pick up this book and read it. And we have the apostles' teaching. As a church, we try really hard to gather on a regular basis to provide other opportunities to do so. It's why actually we plow our way consistently through this book on our Sunday gatherings. It's why we study the Bible together in home groups. It's why we have men's and women's evenings with God's Word, the Bible, as a focus. It's why our young people's groups don't just play games all the time. They open the Bible and study them. Why? Well, because the apostles' teaching is completely foundational. And can I say, it's why I so desperately hope and pray. If you're regularly at Emmanuel, then I pray for you regularly. And I know many of us pray for one another regularly. It's why I hope and pray that you read the Bible at home, both in quiet times and as couples or as families. And again, don't be surprised if your family struggles if the Maker's instructions are never opened in your home. What did Moses tell God's people back in Deuteronomy 11? Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children. Hey, talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Write them on the doorframes of your houses, on your gates. And you want to say, he sounds a bit keen, doesn't he? Of course he was keen, because this has life. In a world of chaos. Before you say it's all very well, I don't have time, I'm too busy for quiet times and certainly too busy for family devotions, can I say your priorities are upside down then? You need to change them. This is the first one, this devotion to the apostles' teaching, because from it flow all of the others. See, notice something else before we leave the apostles' teaching for a second. I've described this church as a spirit-filled, God-empowered church with all the smackings that it would have in our culture. But you know what? What are they devoted to? The very first thing. As soon as you say spirit-filled, God-empowered, you expect some kind of mysticism to descend. And it doesn't. They were devoted. The very first priority is that they were devoted to learning. That's what the apostles' teaching is. They interacted with the word of God and they listened to what it had to say. See, the fact that they know so well the Spirit of God has not led them into mysticism, but to learning. And that's not a surprise. Because the work of the person of the Holy Spirit in the church in our own century is completely misunderstood. He inspired what's written here in the first place. He's not after wacko experience. He's after us being more like Jesus. And how does that happen? By us getting to grips with what Jesus says. He inspired this to be written down in the first place. These guys know that they need to get to know God, and they do that by listening to what he has to say and how to put it into practice. And you can tell that they are listening because of what else they're devoted to. Look, they're devoted to the apostles' teaching, verse 42. And much more briefly, they're devoted to fellowship. The word fellowship has a richness all of its own here, actually. We could profitably spend a Sunday merely looking at what that means, because it comprises a whole raft of different ideas rolled into one. It's a lovely word in the original language. The word is koinonia, and it means so much, actually. But to summarize it, it involves a couple of key ideas. The first is that it expresses what we share in together in terms of true life and in terms of God. They were devoted to sharing in God together, to recognizing they live in the family of God together. There was something that unified them that was from beyond them. There was a divine link. So John writes in 1 John 1, our fellowship, same word, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Everywhere scripture refers to the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. It's that sharing of a common king. They were devoted to sharing a common king. They were thrilled to bump into one another in the street because they belonged to the same family. Remember the experience of going to Romania. I've shared this before, but let me share in case somebody hasn't heard it. I remember the experience of going to Romania. And bear in mind, Romania 20, 30 years ago came out of an oppressive communist regime where Christians had to be very careful and subtle with one another. And the church in Romania that I visited had come from that situation, but or was just on that point about to join the European Union. And so the freedoms and stuff were more prevalent. But the Christians were in a habit of greeting one another differently. If you met someone in the street that you knew, you'd say hi, just like we would. But if you met someone who was a Christian in the street, you would say pace, peace to them. It was quite interesting walking into church because everyone's greeting one another with pace, 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 pace. It was quite funny to watch. But it was a normal kind of thing. If you interacted in the town center, you bumped into them in the supermarket, you would say pace. You'd say hello to everyone else, but you say pace to the Christians. Why? Because there's a common link, a fellowship thing going on that we share together. A peace that we share together. It's a lovely idea. A sharing of a common king. And that means to know him and encouraging in life and godliness. But it also refers to what we share, this idea of fellowship, share together in terms of giving and receiving. It's not just encouragement. It's also sometimes more tangible. So in his in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 8, he refers to the collection that he was organizing for the Jerusalem church, a tangible means of fellowship. It's the same word. And perhaps it's best illustrated by what happens in the rest of our little passage this morning. Just look at verse 44. It illustrates their fellowship. All the believers were together, it says, and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Which doesn't mean, by the way, that they gave up their homes. Indeed, the next verse says that they broke bread in their homes. This isn't, contrary to some political movements, this isn't a weird kind of early church form of communism. They didn't suddenly down tools and go gather at the temple and hope for the best. This isn't a communism going on here. No, they did continue in ownership with stuff. That's obvious as you read the rest of Acts. But you know what? Suddenly people who were otherwise not linked, as they recognize their bond under King Jesus, that they love one another, that they belong to him and to one another, there was an awareness of each other, a closeness that was aware of each other's needs. It meant, I guess, that jealousy and materialism were a thing of the past, or at least challenged. And of course, you might answer when you read that, yeah, but we live in a different culture, not least one in which there's a welfare state. But still, can I say the way we try to apply this as a church is we have something called a fellowship fund, so that there is no need among us. And it's run by the elders, and if we become aware of someone that's got particular financial issues, then we can use the fellowship fund to help address those and try to put into action what we read here. And we do it subtly and confidentially. But still, it doesn't have to be done that way. We can support each other financially at times. They devoted themselves together to being a part of a fellowship, a bigger family, a belonging to one another. Their devotion was other people focused. You know, did you notice what they did when I read that bit? They even sold capital. They didn't take from their current accounts money that they had to give to one another. They sold capital. They sold possessions and goods. We're going to see later on in the New Testament, they sold fields. They liquidated capital. And they did it. They liquidated capital to provide revenue. How about that? Not something that would be very sensible in our day, but they did. And that's what you'd expect, you see, from people who've had their hearts changed by Jesus. Remember John 13, Jesus said, "By this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." Well, certainly in part it's like that, because they weren't just devoted to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, but because they were devoted to the next bit, the breaking of bread. It's a phrase that's used across the New Testament to refer to remembering the Lord Jesus in what we call the Lord's Supper or communion. We celebrate it here a couple of times on a Sunday each month and a few times a year on a Thursday evening at a prayer meeting. It was probably for them set in the context of a bigger meal. And for these people, the death of the Lord Jesus was not a past event that they could simply ignore. It was a reality that they had to remember and live in the light of. Some of them had actually seen it happen. They'd been in Jerusalem when he was nailed to a cross. Maybe they were part of the baying crowd that were shouting for his blood. Remember John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." Remember 1 John 4, "This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us." Remember Jesus saying, "Greater love has no man than this," and he lays down his life for his friends. This early church were determinedly, steadfastly, devotedly, took themselves back to the cross all the time to drive, to motivate, to remind, to help, to heal, to challenge, to guide. They earthed themselves in "what has God done for me this?" all the time. It was crucial because it was key. And they devoted themselves to it. And together, you see, they also devoted themselves to prayer
all of these things that I've been through, they look as though, they look as though they're just kind of, they trip off the tongue. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, they devoted themselves to the fellowship, they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Do you know what? As you devote yourself to the apostles' teaching and you come to grips with the Bible, one of the problems is that you'll come across bits of this book that that make you feel really uncomfortable. In fact, you'll come across bits of this book that will assault you. And when that happens, one of you will have to change, and it ain't going to be what's written down. That's painful. It's costly for all of us to be assaulted by God's word. When we devote ourselves to fellowship, we will find that there are people that we have an affinity to and people that, frankly, we just are more challenging. It's uncomfortable. It's costly to fellowship with those with whom we don't naturally get on. These 3,000 people were all individuals. But you know what? By this will all men know that you are my disciples. If you have one for another, it's costly, but it's worth it. This taking yourself back to the cross regularly, it's really costly. Because when you've let Jesus down again, as I do and as you do on a regular basis, to be confronted yet again with his sacrifice for my sin is painful and it hurts. And I'm sorry. It's costly, but it's worth it. And in prayer, they were devoted. They devoted themselves to prayer. They met together to pray. They devoted themselves to praying together. Imagine for a moment a family where the only contact that any of the children has with their dad, firstly, is on an individual level. And then when they come to him, they speak to him on their own and then they leave. And there's no interaction between them, though it's a large family. And there's no stimulating of one another, no general agreement in their petition. And when they do come, there's a list of there's just a list of orders. I need from you enough money to get to college. I need from you the car keys. I need from you this Christmas present. And I, by the way, my foot aches. Amen. Does that remind you of anything? Does that remind you of praying? I was talking about families, wasn't I? There we are. But imagine doing that just individually with no interaction or general agreement. If we saw a human family like that, we would call it dysfunctional and rather strange, lacking life and lacking so many things. Yet that's exactly, can I say, what many churches are like. And can I say at times there's a temptation for every church, including ours, to be like that. Very interesting that on a Sunday here, we very normally have well over 100 plus people. And yet, often no more than 25 on a Thursday evening. And not to mention Sunday evening and Saturday morning prayer meetings. I want to tell you that these New Testament believers would have thought we were crackers. I know there are exceptions, but there is no reason that without a little planning, quite a lot of people in this room couldn't come and pray on a fairly regular basis. And why shouldn't the kids come? Or maybe we think that praying is only for adults. Do you know they can? And they do when they come. These guys devoted themselves, you see, to this relationship of prayer. They recognized they needed to talk to their Heavenly Father, to do it together, to encourage one another in the task. And as they did so, their results were startling. They were devoted, but they were different. Verse 43, let's speed up. Everyone was filled with awe. And many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. That everyone was filled with awe might sound rather mystical, and I said they weren't mystical, but let's bear in mind that something amazing has happened here. There's no mysticism. Thousands of people had suddenly had their lives turned around, their behavior and priorities changed, and they stood out, not because they joined a club, but because they joined a church and had become members of the kingdom of God. Something revolutionary had happened to them. Their behavior was different because it was divinely driven. Remember the old poster, if you've been around for a while? There was an old poster that was published when I was a teenager, and it used to have a picture of a judge looking sternly down, and it used to say, if you could be arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Someone reminded me of that
this week, someone I bumped into in the street that's here, actually. But it's a great question. Do people notice?
Do people know that you're here today? Are they aware that you and I follow Jesus? Or is it, or maybe they're aware that I do because of what my job, but are they aware of what you do?
Or is it something that we just don't really talk about? A Sunday club to parallel football. The difference being that football is energetic and ours is just involves sitting. See, in our culture, there are parallels, but you wouldn't make a mistake in Acts 2. We saw it change their lives. Verse 44, the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to everyone as they had need. Because their Christianity wasn't a weekly attendance thing, it was a daily difference thing. Look at verse 46. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. Now, could we be different like that? Hang on, you want to say, surely they had jobs to do, food to cook, children to take care of, and so on and so on. You aren't really calling for daily services, are you? Of course not. I'm pretty sure the rest of the New Testament church didn't meet every day. But there is a sense here of belonging, of loving, of sharing daily part of what God is doing. See, this wasn't a Sunday club. It's a devoted fellowship with life and priorities that have been turned upside down by knowing Jesus. And that's the challenge. And that must cause us to ask ourselves, has my life been turned upside down by Jesus? By knowing him as king, by having these priorities, by being devoted, not by learning to play the piano, great as that is, we're really grateful Hugh's done that, but by taking that as a parallel and saying, am I devoted to knowing and loving and honouring him? It's a challenge, isn't it? But before we leave the passage, and I will end very shortly, I think there's a kind of elephant in the room of this passage, an unanswered question that we need to get our heads around. See, there is one big searching question. Jesus gave them the task of being his witnesses. And this church looks as though it's having a great time. But you want to ask, where's their evangelism? Where's their evangelism? There aren't any quiz nights or carol services or anything. Where's their evangelism? Where's the open air meetings? Where's the tracting? Where's the delivering? Where's the invitations to things? Where's their evangelism? Jesus told them to be his witnesses and they'd started well, but I don't see any active witnessing here. And yet, you know what there is? It's a daily witnessing. Have a look. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Verse 47, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. See, we've already thought about the breaking of bread meals, the remembering Christ's death in a context of a larger meal. But as they went about their daily business, and as they daily remembered what Christ did for them, and as they learned together and looked after each other, and as they prayed, actually the effect was highly attractive. You've got a disparate group of people from all over the place and suddenly they come together and suddenly they're looking after one another and they're looking out for one another and they're loving one another and they're loving God and they're trying to honor him by the way they behave to the authorities and to those around them. That is just massively attractive, isn't it? Verse 47, they praised God and they enjoyed the favor of all the people. There was a daily witness. These folks who were getting on with their lives, but instead of living in the world and going to church, they lived in the church in their thinking and went to the world. I don't mean they were all in a big commune. I've already said they met in their homes, but their priority, their belonging, their sense of, I'm a part of that, and it's from that base that I go to the world. So when they went to whatever the first century equivalent of the supermarket was, and they were given too much change, they didn't keep it, thank you very much. They pushed it back and said, no, I love Jesus. You need to know him too. Do you know what? I've got plenty. They were honest in their business dealings. They were gracious in the way they related to people. They commended Christ. They lived in the church in their thinking. And from there they went to the world. They were devotedly different. See, so this community, this fellowship, they were noticed. And with the result that people saw the Lord Jesus at work in them. And that is why and how, verse 47 says, the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. Let me tell you, if you're a visitor here this morning, you are really most welcome. You really are. You are most welcome. And I really hope that you can see something of those characteristics at work in our church. And if you don't know and love Jesus as these people do, and as many of us do, then you need to get to grips with what he's done for you on the cross. You need to understand the boundaries that God has built into his world and the mercy that he's shown us in Christ for when we cross them. You need this. But if you belong to our church, as I do, then I really long and pray that you and I will find these words challenging and seek to live out these characteristics for Jesus' sake.